Well, it's lovely to be here this morning, and a nice drop of rain to go with it. Anyway, let me pray for us. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are our God. This is your word. Please help me to speak as speaking the very words of God, and please grant us your grace and encouragement through it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you look forward to in the long term? Especially when you can see the world around is rather gloomy. You read the newspapers and you think, oh no, it's a dark and gloomy world. Going back 4,000 years, think about Abraham. How did he look at the world? By faith, Abraham, this is from Hebrews 11, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Tents don't have foundations, do they? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, God multiplied his descendants, and once again, the same chapter in Hebrews 11, they acknowledged, this is the descendants, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This was not their permanent home, but what they look forward to is what it says next. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God, and you'll like this, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Because guess what? He has prepared for them a city. Isn't that a lovely phrase? God's not ashamed to be called the God of the people of Israel back in that time. The exiles, what were they looking forward to? The city that he was preparing. Our passage today describes that city. That's what we are looking forward to long term. So as we come to read, I'm actually going to go through our passage. I'm going to use a little bit of a different version just to add a bit more light. And as we come to read it today, it's helpful to stimulate the little grey cells by reviewing the big picture of Isaiah. I always find, I think to me, Isaiah is the Sudoku of the scriptures. It's the mental challenging one. Because in chapter 1, he starts out, God is not happy with his people. They are stomping in his courts. They're practicing religiosity. And how does God feel? He feels like throwing up. Yahweh displays his strongly felt detestation of his people's so-called religiosity. Their hearts were happy with their wickedness while still attending all the religious rituals at the temple. There was no way that they were going to be living in his eternal city. Their pretend devotion made the Lord want to vomit. But then in the same chapter, chapter 1 of Isaiah, the Lord promises, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How is he going to do that? Well, you have to wait 52 chapters to find out. God likes to keep us on edge, thinking about how he's going to do it. How can he make the ungodly like you and me to be counted righteous, to be fit to be his treasured people, and he, their God, living together forever in the city he is preparing? So Isaiah 53 needs to be very strongly in our minds, and this is where we see God himself presenting the suffering servant, in fact his very own son, as the one who would bear our sins and our punishment. You may not realise it, but 12 times in Isaiah 53, we are told he bore the penalty for us. 12 times. Let me give you a number of them. Here's 7 of them. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and with his stripes we're healed. Or we're like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there are another five still in Isaiah 53. We are made righteous, white as snow, in the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. He was sacrificed for us, so that we can live with him forever in the city he is preparing. Well, what will the city look like? That's our task today. Our passage is actually addressed to the city of Zion. Zion is personified, and so God is speaking and addressing the city itself. If you look at verse 14, it gives it away. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So it's actually addressing the city. Just as Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have longed to gather you as your inhabitants as a hen gathers her chicks under a wing, and you would not." Jesus personified Jerusalem. And in the same way, Isaiah does that today with Jerusalem, with Zion. So as we read it, I'll add an occasional comment. We're going to be going through it, then we're going to look quickly at the major themes, and then finally at the big picture. That's the structure of this morning. So in verse 1 to 4, we have an introduction to Zion's glory, what it's going to look like. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? By the way, this is actually in Handel's Messiah, if you don't notice, but it's there. Thick darkness. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. You can picture it. God's city, with the early morning and just the glow of the sunrise. That's the picture that he's creating here. It just looks amazing, splendid. God's glory radiating over it all. But without people, a city is pretty empty. I know in China, there are a lot of, they in their haste to invest in building, they build all these extra cities, but they're empty. All across China. Not this one. All the people come streaming into the city. Verse 4, lift up your eyes, Zion, and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. I like that phrase. Carrying a daughter on the hip. I was at Tor Library on the last week, and a grandmother came in, had the little one on the hip, and I said, "I read about what you're doing this morning," and told her, and she said, "Oh, right, thanks." Carried on the hip. It's not an empty city. There are parents and little ones being carried. This is the beauty of wonder of people. In 5 to 7, we see Zion's response to the abundance coming from every direction, north, south, east, and west. Then you, Zion, will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you, and to you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, and your camels, Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come. Remember the Queen of Sheba? Down south? Bearing gold and frankincense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So the people that are coming are delighting in the Lord himself. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious, or I'll beautify my glorious temple. The worship of God's people will be accepted. And God himself will be visibly present in his temple, making it the place to be. Next, verse 8 and 9, we see the precious children coming to Zion. Verse 8, who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, that's all the way over to Spain, bringing your children from afar. What are they carrying? Their silver and gold to the honour for the name of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendour. Zion's children, the precious ones, being brought from afar and from a wide, and coming not with poverty, but with riches. The delightful children bring honour to God, to Yahweh. In 10 to 16, Zion's sad past is remembered, but by contrasted with its glorious future. Foreigners will build your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though with anger, with wrath I struck you, in favour I will show you mercy, show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night. So the people may bring to you, Zion, the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly destroyed or ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn my sanctuary, and I will glorify a place for my feet. It won't be just silver and gold adorning God's temple. It will also have the glories of his plant kingdom, adding to its splendour. Verse 14, the children of your oppressors, the ones who afflicted you, will come bowing before you. All those who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So past enemies will be humbled and give glory to God's city. Verse 15, whereas you, Zion, have been forsaken and hated, with no one travelling through you, I will make you, Zion, the everlasting pride and joy of all generations, the place for God's people to delight in. You will drink the milk of the nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now I'm doing this because Isaiah's not easy to read, is it? Not an easy read, but in doing this, having this practice, it also helps us to see how he puts it together. Verse 17 to 20, we see Zion's superior glory and security described. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, bronze, iron, instead of stones. And then he talks about how it's governed. I'll make peace your governor. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Peace your governor. And well-being your ruler. I wouldn't mind rulers like that. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. When you watch the news there, there'll be a lot of stuff that won't be there anymore. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor the light brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow, of mourning, will end. And of course, no city is complete without people, Zion's inhabitants, in the last two verses. And you'll notice a particular characteristic of them. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendour. The least of you will become a thousand, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will do this swiftly. And does that give us a sense of our eternal secure hope? Doesn't it? See, so often we can talk about heaven, But we're going to have physical bodies. It's going to be a physical place. Jesus has and still has a physical body. He still has the physical scars. We're going to see him as he is. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Takes a bit. It's not some sort of ethereal type of thing. It's solid, hard reality. This is the kind of kingdom that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that we, what God wants us to look forward to. Now, in this passage, what's the passage itself emphasising? Well, I've got four things for you. Firstly, God's role in establishing the city. The second, the glory and material abundance and wealth of the city. The third, the joy and security of the city. And fourth, the ultimate purpose of the city. We can look at those four now. God's role. He himself is the light and glory rising on Zion, the sunshine that never sets. He is the one adorning his temple, endowing it with splendour, making Zion the everlasting pride and joy of the nations, glorifying his footstool. He is the one who will bring gold and silver, bronze and iron, replacing the poorer materials. He is the one making peace and well-being to rule. He is the one who both punished and had compassion on his people. And his people are his planting and the work of his hands. And at the right time, he will act quickly. All God's activity, his role, he is preparing it. Secondly, you'll know the glory of Zion is very clear. Abundance of wealth, riches and splendour, flocks and herds, rebuilt walls, gates, all was open so that the abundance can just keep coming in, wealth of the nations can stream in, and Yahweh's glory shining all over it. And that magnificent, wonderful place to be. An exciting place to live. An extremely prosperous place to live. A beautiful place. Absolutely no shortages. Worth looking forward to? That's why God's given it to us. Thirdly, Zion's joy and security is emphasised. The very city itself throbs and swells with joy. For the people, it's everlasting pride and joy. If it's a footy team, that's their team. One-eyed supporters. The delight of the presence of precious children is there. Isn't that lovely? I like that, just that layer of life. It's a grandparent, I'm enjoying that. When Lynn and I go out, have a cuppa sometime, if there's a little one across the way, I say, a floor show, we got a floor show. It's just fun to watch littlies. That sense is part of the joy that is just depicted here. There are no enemies, they're gone forever. The previous oppressors, what are they doing? Well, they're eating humble pie. They're bowing humbly. It's so secure that the city gates are always open and no fear of punishment, just joy in the Lord's compassion and mercy. There's joyous praise to the Lord. Joy in the city governed by peace and well-being. No more sorrow, the Lord's people possessing the land forever. Joy and security. Now, I'm not a politician offering you these things. I'm a brother saying this is what we've got to look forward to in our future. Finally, Zion's purpose. Its purpose comes out at the end. It's for the display of the Lord's splendour. It's there so that his people know him more completely. We can look at him, as we'll see in a moment, but he wants us to appreciate him completely. Because he says in the passage, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Notice those three characteristics, your Saviour, your Redeemer, the one who brought you back, and the Mighty One, the only living God, the Mighty One of Jacob. And how can we respond? Is it going to be hard work praising God? just like it's natural. You go to one of the things, I'm going to the footy, and you suddenly hear a roar because somebody took a screamer. You know, they just went up and took a one-handed, and what does the crowd do? Not at all. They go, wow! Don't they? Does somebody say, time to applause? Do they do that? No, they don't need to. People go, wow, it's natural. It's not forced. It's the joy when God shows us the wonder of who he is. It's not going to be hard work to give him the credit and the praise that he is due. We can respond to how wonderful he is, to be with him and enjoy praising him forever. As in verse 6, proclaiming the praise of the Lord, and verse 19 and 20, your God will be your glory and your everlasting light. That's our purpose forever. That's what we're made for, to enjoy God. Psalm 16, the one that mentions the resurrection, that David, when David prayed, he says, my body won't be going to decay. It's foretelling the Messiah's resurrection, quoted in Acts 2. But the last verse, verse 11 of that, I love it because it helps get the big picture and the way God operates. Because it says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Looking at Jesus with the scars, him looking at you, one he paid his blood for, you know he loves you, you know you've got eternal salvation in him. In his presence there is fullness of joy. But it doesn't end there. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those pleasures are not wrong. Even the things we enjoy now, gardening or archery or whatever we enjoy, God gives us everything richly to enjoy. But in the heavenly city, in his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We have an amazing God and city to look forward to. Now, did Jesus have anything to say on this subject? One of our readings, you'll notice, was John 14. The disciples were a bit troubled. And what did Jesus say to them? Let not your hearts be troubled. As you believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me. What does he say next? In my Father's house are many rooms, or many mansions, as the old King James says. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? God's preparing for us a city. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And this is the strongest statement of Jesus being with us and him wanting to be with us. I will go again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. He didn't say, so you're going to be with me. No, so he stretched it out. I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is preparing a city for us. And finally, you'll recognise a lot from, because John, he redid his record in John 14, but John, of course, also wrote Revelation. And in the end of the scriptures, guess what we have? We have a description of the heavenly city. Why? That's what we're good to look forward to. The people in Revelation were going through suffering and persecution. What did they have to look forward to in their current dark world? Not much in the present world. but the heavenly city they look forward to. Let me read it. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We're actually dwelling within God. God being there and living with him. The city does not need sun or moon to shine on it. It sounds like we've already read this today in Isaiah. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I wonder where John was getting this information. Do you think he might have read a bit of Isaiah 60? I think there's a fair chance. If he didn't, either way, it's still God promising it to us. And on no day will its gates ever be shut. Same as Isaiah 60. For there will be no night there. Same as Isaiah 60. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Same as Isaiah 60. Nothing impure will ever enter it. You notice that it put it not in the negative. In Isaiah it says, the righteous shall dwell there. The ones that God has made righteous. So nothing impure will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, I trust that you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus so that you are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we have an amazing city to look forward to and a wonderful God to worship. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for this picture that you give us of an eternal city, the one that you are not ashamed for us to look forward to. And may that indeed be our joy and delight in the midst of a dark world. Please strengthen our trust in you and encourage our hearts to that end. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.